If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As I said this morning, we'll finish this morning's sermon. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 16. And for this evening, we'll read the entire of the remainder of the pericope. So that means throughout the chapter. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. We'll read through verse 32. I remind you that what is being read again is the very word of God, and it would serve us well to pay careful attention. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this, your word, holy, inspired, infallible. I pray our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, although we say that every time we read it, we do indeed ask that that be true. That we understand the power of your word and that it does indeed govern and rule our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true as ever. Amen. You'll remember this morning that we have taken up the great topic or theme, if you will, the characteristic of God most often ignored by the church and most often ignored by the majority of evangelicals today. And that is the holiness of God, which produces, if you will, the wrath of God against sin, sinners, selfishness, the entirety of it all. I was reminded this afternoon, and rightly so, Christ did not die for sins. Christ did not hang on the tree for sins. Christ hung on the tree for sinners. If I misspoke this morning, I indeed correct myself, because I was standing here before you and talking to you about the importance of words. And words are important. And far too often we are led astray and often have been taught, if you will, I believe incorrectly, to consider the fact that Christ died for sins. And in reality, what Christ does indeed die for is for sinners who are sinful. Amen. Christ did not hang on the tree for sins. He hung on the tree for sinners who have committed treason against Him and the holiness of the triune God. And we must never forget that. And we've discussed, if you will, the reality of the wrath of God and the necessity to understand the wrath of God in order to truly and clearly see what has also been revealed in Christ Jesus, and that's the righteousness of God. Remember, the righteousness of God indeed shows us the necessity and need for the wrath of God, and vice versa, the wrath of God reveals to us the righteousness of God. And that righteousness, we argued today, can only be found in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want to take up this evening as we close out this pericope, namely verses 17 and 18. Tonight I want us to see that the only refuge sinners have is in Christ Jesus and His imputed righteousness. Remember, I argued this morning that we need to understand these verses clearly and we need to grasp them. They need to become part of us in reality. I recently interviewed a young man for perhaps work with CTC, and I made a judgment rather quickly. I said, well, I'm actually very much interested in you and I'd like to speak again with you. And the individual I was with looked at him and said, he's never said that before, as quickly as he says it now. And one of the reasons I'm so interested in this man is he did not think about his answers. His answers were given in such a way that how he was answering me and the questions I was asking seemed to be a part of him. It's who he was. He wasn't thinking in a manner to give me the answer I wanted to hear. He didn't seem to be able, he didn't seem as if he was phrasing his answers properly in order to maybe gain favor with me or anything else. He was simply answering the question, and it appeared as if the answers he gave me were actually part of who he was. That's what he believed. That's who he was. Beloved, that's who we need to be as believers in Christ Jesus. We need to answer from who we are. Not answer from our minds, if you will, from an intellectual understanding of who God is and who we are and what Christ has done. We need to, if you will, defend and present the truth of God's word as it being our very selves. Amen. And far too often, we do really damage, I believe, in our evangelism, in our mission, in other works of life, because we're formulating a particular way to say something in order to impress an individual, or maybe even win an individual, or maybe even please God. There's a lot of good reasons to do the wrong thing, right? We of all people should understand that. There's a lot of good reasons for what we do, but often we do it the wrong way. My prayer for us here at Roebuck Presbyterian Church is that what we say here is actually who we are. And that's what Paul reveals to us here under the inspiration of the Spirit. Paul reveals to us who he has truly become in Christ Jesus. Now, nobody writes like Paul. I can't write a sentence that's 32 words long in the Greek and not have any punctuation in it. Paul does that often. And Paul's thoughts are far beyond my thoughts. And Paul was called to a task far beyond my task. But in the same way, I pray for myself and I pray for you that we are able to truly present and defend what we believe and what we've been giving biblically as if it is actually who we are. Now that might sound strange to you, but I think you understand what I'm driving out there. That's what Paul gives us here at the beginning of this epistle to the church at Rome. He shows us clearly, he reveals to us, as I said, two things. He reveals to us the righteousness of God, and he reveals to us the wrath of God. And we must always remember, if Romans 1:18 is meant to humble us, Romans 1:17 was meant to heal us. And we too must be a people who function in the same manner. In other words, if wrath exposes our ruin, righteousness announces our rescue. If verse 18 closes every door of self-confidence, verse 17 throws open the door of heaven for us. You see, Paul has shown us that the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven. We established that this morning. He's shown us that God's holiness burns against ungodliness and unrighteousness. An unpopular topic in today's world, is it not? God is love. We hear that over and over again. God is love. God wouldn't do that. God's holiness, beloved, burns against ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's really shown us that sinners are covenant breakers in Adam. See, this is why it's so important for us to be covenantal. When we understand how God has indeed determined and ordained to engage in fallen man in that which he created, and that is covenantally, and we see Adam as our federal head, and that he represented each and every one of us in that great fall, we must declare ourselves to be covenant breakers. We have broke covenant. Moreover, as we read this evening in the verses following the ones we're concentrating on, we're suppressors of truth. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. In other words, guys, we're rebels by nature. And left to ourselves, we have no refuge. And here's the thing. We can't plead ignorance. We can't plead ignorance. We can't plead sincerity either. We'd like to, huh? We can't plead either ignorance or sincerity. We can't even plead morality. We can't plead religion. You see, the courtroom of God silences every mouth. One of the things that I've always been intrigued with is a courtroom. I've told some, maybe more than I think, that when I had finished my undergrad, I was making a decision in life. I was either going to go into the pastorate or I was going to go into law. I was considering being a lawyer. And I really did, my wife really doesn't know to what degree I struggled with that decision. Do I want to pastor churches? Do I want to maybe one day teach? Maybe one day do this? Or do I want to go to law school and defend truth? And one of the biggest conclusions that I came to by God's grace is that I would rather be an expressor of his truth than to defend the truth of men. And what Paul does here is he shows us that in God's courtroom, every mouth is silenced. What do we say when a judge enters the room? What does the bailiff often say? What words do you hear when you hear a judge enters his courtroom? All rise, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't been in any courtroom where a bailiff yells, "All rise," and everybody continues to do whatever they want to do. Everybody pretty much rises, don't they? And pretty much ceases to do whatever it is they're engaged in. And if you're smart, you don't talk, right? When the judge tells you that's enough out of you, you should probably quit. Same's true in God's courtroom. We won't be able to walk into the courtroom of the triune God and plead ignorance. I didn't know. I didn't know your very nature demanded that in order for you to be just, you must exercise wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. I didn't know that. We won't be able to plead sincerity. Well, I tried. I tried as hard as I could to plead you. That's not what Scripture teaches us at all. We won't be able to plead morality. Well, I wasn't that bad. I didn't drink and I didn't dance and I didn't play cards and I didn't smoke and I didn't speed and I wore my seatbelt, and the list goes on, doesn't it? Now remember, people, your pastor sees you driving. None of us is above. None of us keeps every law perfectly. We won't even be able to plead religion. But I went to church every Sunday. When I grew up, I was in VBS every summer. I went to catechism class. I did this, I did, right? We're not going to be able to plead any of that. In the courtroom of God, every mouth is silenced. I see that more and more. But blessed be God, Paul says. The same apostle who said the wrath of God is revealed also said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Don't ever forget verse 17 in connection with verse 18. God never reveals to us our disease without also revealing the remedy. He never exposes our guilt without setting forth His Son. He never shows us the curse without pointing us to the one who became a curse for us. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse, one of my favorite verses in all of Holy Scripture, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, that's the very heart of the gospel. Christ was not merely an example of love. Christ was not simply a martyr who died courageously. Christ was not merely a moral teacher. He was the covenant head of His people, the second Adam, standing where the first Adam fell. And as Adam's disobedience was imputed to all who he represented, Christ's obedience is imputed to all who are united to Him by faith. Paul also later declared, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of how many? One shall many be made righteous. Catch that. Words are important. You're going to get sick of it, but that's okay. I hope it comes out of your ears like the manna in the meat of the Israelites. Our catechism asks, what is justification? Justification is the act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Only, listen to this, this is the part so often we leave off. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and is received by faith alone. The beauty of our catechism. You see, question 33 of the shorter catechism really is Romans 1:17. That's what you have there in your catechism. The only refuge, beloved, we have is Christ and His imputed righteousness. Now, I want you to think carefully with me. Just quickly, think carefully with me about what this means. Here's what this means. God does not justify you because you finally became spiritual enough. Let me say that again. God does not justify anyone because they finally, hear me, finally became spiritual enough. What he does is he does, or also he doesn't justify you because you conquered enough sins. That's not why you're justified. You're not justified because you've all of a sudden become spiritually enough for God. Nor are you justified because you've conquered enough sins in your life. And he doesn't justify you because you've achieved a certain level of sanctification. Now, I need to qualify that. You haven't achieved a certain level of sanctification in the progressive sense. Okay? There is a sense in which you have been definitively set apart, made holy. You following me? You have indeed done that. That has been granted to you. If that not be true of every believer, all the elect, none of us could go into the throne room of grace. If we have not been definitively in Christ, as we've been united to Christ, set apart, consecrated, made holy, we could never approach God. And God the Father welcomes His children to come boldly to the throne of grace. So there is a sense, believer, in which you have been set apart, consecrated, made holy. As you are progressively made more and more like Christ Jesus, as God works all things He's ordained providentially in your life, to bring you to the place of Christ-likeness. You following me there? You're the only one thinking on Sunday night at 6:30, Pastor. No, you with me? Now listen, that's beautiful doctrine. There is a sense in which of all people, I can't even get through the call to worship without pages fumbling. I've been set apart, consecrated, made holy. Why? Because I'm united to Christ, His active and passive obedience, His righteousness has been imputed to me. Therefore, I'm welcome, adopted as a son of God, son of the living God, and welcomed into the throne room of grace. I can only do that if I've been set apart and sanctified. However, as I wait for that glorious day in which I will be and all the saints will be glorified, and there'll be no more sin, I am progressively being made more and more like His Son as God works sovereignly through the acts of providence He has ordained for His glory and my good to make me more like Christ. That's beautiful doctrine. Beautiful doctrine. And each day, my prayer is that I would become more and more like Christ. Not that I might become spiritual enough to be justified before God. Not that I might be made holy enough to be justified by God. I've been justified by Christ and Christ alone. You see, your standing before God tonight is not measured by your best week. Let me say that again and let that sink in. Your standing before God this very night is not measured by your best week. Now listen, it's not diminished by your worst week either. It rests entirely upon Christ and Christ alone. Calvin writes, so long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He suffered and performed for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. You see, but united to Christ by faith, everything, beloved, becomes ours. His obedience becomes my obedience. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. His sonship became my sonship. His inheritance became my inheritance. His acceptance became my acceptance. And here it is. His victory became our victory. The Old Testament, I believe, gives us a beautiful picture of this reality. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest laid his hands upon the scapegoat. Remember? This is a beautiful picture of what we're talking about. The high priest would lay his hands upon the scapegoat, confessing over it the sins of Israel. And the goat was led out, remember, into the wilderness. And symbolically, that meant carrying away the guilt of God's people. And at the same time, another sacrifice was being offered. And blood was sprinkled, as you know, on the mercy seat. You see, two truths were displayed there. Two truths were displayed there. First, sin must be removed. Okay? Wrath must be satisfied. Scapegoat. Both find their fulfillment here in Christ. You see, John the Baptist understood this when he pointed and he said, remember, what does he say when Christ comes? Behold the Lamb of God, what? Who takes away the sin of the world. We've already talked about the cup of wrath in Gethsemane. Remember what Jesus said. My Father, if it be possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. Now listen, what was in that cup? Have you ever asked that question? Jesus said, let this cup be passed from me. Have you ever asked, what's in that cup? What is in that cup? Now, it's not merely physical suffering, right? It's not merely Roman cruelty. It really wasn't. No, it wasn't. It's not merely betrayal. As I said earlier this morning, that was the cup spoken of throughout the scriptures. Psalm 75 tells us, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. Isaiah speaks of the cup of trembling. Jeremiah speaks of the wine cup of this fury. You see, the cup contained divine judgment. That was what was in the cup. In other words, holy wrath was in the cup. Covenant curse was in the cup. Condemnation was in the cup. In other words, the wrath revealed in Romans 1:18 is what was revealed in that cup. And think about it. Christ drank it. And he drank every drop of it. And he did it because he loved the Father. And he loved the Father's people. In other words, he exhausted justice by drinking the cup. And he satisfied holiness. And he absorbed the wrath that's due to sinners like you and me. That's the gospel. That's why Paul will later triumphantly declare, and I can't wait to get there, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. I want you to note something there. We talked about this in Sunday school. If anybody should grow in being covenantal and seeing the continuity of Scripture, it's our Sunday school teacher. He teaches, I preach, and it's the same thing. You see what it says? There is therefore now no condemnation. It doesn't say there's not less condemnation. It says no condemnation. I want to say this too. Note it doesn't say delayed condemnation. It says no condemnation. So many believers are so wrapped up in the day of judgment, they forget the promise of Romans 8:1. It says there's no condemnation. It doesn't say delayed condemnation. For that day, you know, when that day when you get there in front of me and then I'm going to pull out this whole list of your naughties and air all your dirty laundry and shame you and fill you with guilt again. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture, do you? Paul tells me there's no condemnation for me. None. Why? Because he drank the cup for me. He drank the cup. There's none for me. And it's received by faith. This isn't probation we're on here. If eternity starts now, beloved, a couple things there automatically happen. If eternity for the believer starts now, the wrath of God is present now and the righteousness of God is present now. And all those things are present now. Amen? Think about that. They're present now. There's not a probation period. Paul says there's no condemnation. Now, immediately, let me say this. Immediately, if your mind jumped to what we talked about again, oh, I can put this off and don't have to worry about this and not worry about growing in Christ's likeness because there's no condemnation for me. You're not in Christ Jesus. That's the simple answer to all of that. I don't know why we wrestle with answering people. A young man recently asked me about the question of assurance. I assured him that a non-elect individual doesn't worry about assurance. A non-believer doesn't worry about being saved. Amen? Think about this. I have no problem. Others would shun me for this, and I'm okay with that. I've been shunned before, but they're allowed to be wrong, and so am I. But I think it's good for believers to wrestle with their assurance. I think it's a good thing. I think we should all wrestle with our assurance every now and then. Am I really the elect? Was I really chosen by God? How would I know I was chosen by God? Would I know I was chosen by God or would I not know I was chosen by God? What? Right? All of those are bad things. I'm not doubting God. I'm doubting myself. And I think it's okay for believers to wrestle sometime. But I don't think it's okay for believers to listen to the lie and to be convinced by the lie. See, we always combat the lies we seek to tell ourselves with the truth of God's Word. And the truth of God's Word is this. A non-elect person would not even worry about if he was elect or not. He wouldn't care. He wouldn't ask the question. It doesn't matter at all. Only a person that has Christ would worry about that. You following me there? Think about that. That's most important. All right, let me apply this to you real quick. I said I was going to be done early. I lied to you. See, I have to repent. But let me apply this to you. To the unbeliever, this morning and this evening, perhaps you're trusting yourself, still trusting yourself. You may not call it self-righteousness, but perhaps you believe to some degree, I'm basically a good person. Listen, if I had a dollar for every individual I asked about their Christianity and then their walk with their Lord, who responded to me with, I'm basically a good person, I wouldn't have to fundraise for CTC. Now, here's the sad thing. There's nothing funny about that. That's sad. Think about that. I'm basically a good person. I attend church. I'm kind. I'm nice to people. I support worthy causes. Here's another one. I try to do my best. Listen, friend, none of those things can withstand the scrutiny of divine holiness. None of those things. Your best, being a good person, church attendance, being kind, all the worthy causes you stand up and fight for. Remember this, Adam's fig leaves didn't work. They didn't cover anything. Cain's religion didn't work. Cain had religion, it didn't work. How about this? The rich young ruler's morality didn't work. The Pharisee's prayers didn't work. Only Christ works. Only Christ satisfies and only Christ justifies. So listen, the non-believer, stop sewing fig leaves together. Stop climbing the ladder. Stop attempting to negotiate with God. Just simply come empty-handed and say you're guilty. Say you're guilty as charged. And stand condemned. Come needy, come broken. But listen, today's the day of salvation. Amen. Don't put off tomorrow what might not be there to be yours. Christ says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come empty-handed. To the believer, listen, when Satan accuses you, preach Romans 1:17 to yourself. And he will accuse you. When your conscience condemns you, and I hope it does, look outside yourself. When you fail, because you're going to, when you stumble, because we all do, when you grieve over remaining sin, I hope you're growing in that. Don't look inward. Look up. Look to Christ. Listen, your emotions fluctuate. Your assurance fluctuate. Know this, Christ does not fluctuate. His righteousness is perfect. His obedience is complete. His intercession is continual. Luther reportedly said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ. Think about that. One more to the families. Parents, teach your children. Teach your children both truths about God. Teach them grace, but teach them wrath. Teach them holiness, but teach them mercy. Don't give your children or your grandchildren a sentimental God. Give them the God of the Scripture. The God who judged Egypt. The God who drowned the world. The God who spared not his own son. And the God who delights in saving sinners. Amen. Give them God. To the church. Churches today often fear offending people. You don't have a pastor that worries too much about that. I'm sorry about that. Because heaven and hell is at stake. Heaven and hell is at stake. Don't be worried about offending people. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed. Paul preached the wrath. He preached righteousness. He preached judgment. He preached justification. He preached hell. He preached heaven. He preached law. He preached the gospel. And God uses such preaching to turn the world upside down. My prayer is that God would grant us the strength and the courage to proclaim the whole counsel of God. So Romans 1:16 through 18 introduces the great drama of redemption. Two revelations descend really from heaven. One reveals wrath against sinners. One reveals righteousness for sinners. One exposes our ruin in Adam. One announces our rescue in Christ. One really strips us naked. The other clothes us in robes of righteousness. One closes every refuge, and the other opens the gates of paradise. The wrath of God's real. Hell's real. Judgment's real. But listen, so is grace. So is mercy. So is pardon. So is justification in Christ alone. Our Father and our God, these are weighty matters. Matters, I pray, that truly, indeed, tear us down and build us up. But Father, may we be people who teach, preach, and share the whole counsel of who you are and what you've done on behalf of sinners like us, in order really to turn the world upside down. Lord, enable us to be people used by you to turn the world upside down. The just shall live by faith. In Christ's name, we ask this and everything. Amen.